This podcast is from Christian Chapel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.
Pastoring at Christian Chapel is one of the greatest privileges God has given to me. And a big reason that I find so much joy in that is because of so many of you. You've been so kind, so encouraging. Many of you have served as mentors and role models for Angie and I. Many of you have served our kids as their Wednesday night class leaders, their D group leaders, other areas. You've been their camp counselors. So thank you for that. Christian Chapel is a really special place. And one of the common refrains I hear from our former pastors is, my years at Christian Chapel were the best years of my life. Which I always hear as, you're an idiot to leave. You should stay there forever. And so, I kind of internalize that. Greg made that joke about another 50 years. And my son was like, you'll be 85. I said, I know. And then he did like an old man impersonation of me that was kind of offensive. So we're going to frame that obey your leaders and those in authority and hang it in his bedroom. But thank you so much. I mean, even when I think of my kids, thank you for being a church where my kids just get to be kids. I mean, they have it hard enough with me as a dad, so thank you for not adding to that pressure in their life. But in all seriousness, as I've been preparing even for this week's message, where we're talking about God's sovereign plan for our lives, it's been a time for me to reflect on the past 12 years that we've been here at Christian Chapel and just see how the Lord has directed our steps and opened doors that we never would have imagined would have been open for us, provided opportunities, and we are so grateful and thankful to be part of this community with you. So thank you very much for doing that. This morning, we're kicking off a new series of messages called Foundations. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to explore how the things that we are anchoring our life on, the foundations we're building on, have the ability to sustain us through every storm of life. So we're going to look at some of the foundational beliefs of our faith over the next 5 weeks. Today, though, we're going to start with this idea that God has created you on purpose, and he has created you for a purpose. So God's sovereignty might not seem like the place to start when you're talking about foundational beliefs. You might think we'd start with, you know, things like Christ alone or grace alone or scripture alone, but we'll get to those. But this morning, I think it's important for us to stop and for each of us to consider what the scriptures teach us about this idea that God has created you personally on purpose. And he has created you for a purpose, not just in your past, not just in your future, but right now in this moment, God has a divine plan that he has uniquely designed for you. So we're going to look at five different scriptures this morning. You know, normally we kind of anchor ourselves in one text and see what it says. But this morning I want to give us more of kind of the 30,000 foot view that from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, we see this message coming to us again and again and again, that God has made you on purpose and he has made you for a purpose. And my hope is that as we do that, no matter what struggles you have believing that, that the Holy Spirit's just going to come, convince you of this truth, strengthen your resolve to just be faithful right where God has placed you right now. Okay, so if you have a Bible, you can kind of get ready to turn with me, look on your phone. If you don't, these are all going to be on the screen for you. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, right? So if you're going to start talking about why God creates us, the creation story is the best place to do that. Genesis 2 teaches us two things that we've just seen. First, God makes us on purpose. See this in the creation of man. It says, then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 22, it says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The creation story reminds us that our existence is the result of God's direct and divine action. You did not just arrive on earth. We are not just the product of chance, but each one of us, the breath of in our lungs is proof of God's divine action in our life. The intricacies of your body, of your mind, of your spirit, of your emotions, of your ability to relate with each other, to relate to the world, all of these are intended to point us back to the fact that in the midst of all this complexity that is our life, it points us to a grand designer who's in control of it all. The second thing Genesis 2 teaches us is God made us for a purpose. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Right? We're not just created to exist. God didn't just make us and then say, okay, life is now one big permanent vacation. But in the garden, before sin has entered the picture, God puts man to work. He says, hey, I've made you, I've created you, you are here on purpose, but you're also here for a purpose. Now go to work, care for it, take care of it, cultivate it. Right? And so the lesson for you and I in that is not only has God made us on purpose, but he has uniquely made you for a purpose. He has specific things for you to do each day where you become a participant in his kingdom, in what he's doing in the world. So you're made on purpose. You're made for a purpose. It's reminding us that God planned you and God has a plan for you. He's the author of your story, and he's been writing it from before you were born. In Psalm 139, David reminds us of this. He says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. David reminds us that God doesn't just have a plan for humanity in general, but he really personalizes it and says, look, God has a plan for you. You were knit together in your mother's womb. Now, for this, some of us can start to push back on that and say, no, 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 you don't understand the circumstances of my birth. Right? The way I became in my mother's womb, there was nothing God honoring about that process. It was a result of sin. It was a result of violence. It was a result of abuse. But what the scriptures are teaching us here is regardless of how your life came to be, your life is God's plan. That all life is a gift from him. It's not dependent on the circumstances of conception, but the fact that you exist is the miraculous intervention of God in our world. This is what David's telling us. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And not only does God have a purpose for you, but he has a purpose for why you look the way you look, for why you move the way you move, right? Yeah, I mean, some of you are like me, you look in the mirror and you're like, God, where did these ears come from? You know, like, why? Really? They're going to grow my whole life, you know? By 85, they're going to be like here, like mushrooms, you know? But hey, why do I have these? God knit me together. And he has a sense of humor, right? I guess sometimes that's all we can come back to is like, oh, okay, good one, God. But this idea is so important. He knits you together. Not only does he knit you together, but David says, all of my days were ordained, right? God doesn't just say go and then step back, but he continues his active involvement in your life. And if all your days are ordained by God, it means you have no meaningless or purposeless days. As Christians, we do not wander aimlessly through life, but we live with this sure and certain conviction that the God who knit me together in my mother's womb, that knew me before I was born, has ordained all the days of my life. He knows the beginning from the end, and he is at work in every single situation. And so what that means is wherever you find yourself today, God is at work. It might have surprised you, but it didn't surprise him. It might feel like it stopped you, but it's not going to stop him. He's going to keep pushing through it. Now, the biggest obstacle that you and I throw up to prevent us from experiencing living with God's purpose is our sin, right? Because our sin separates us from God. Our sin separates us from each other. Our sin makes it difficult for us to interact with one another and to live in the purpose God has given to us. But even in our sin, God responds to us. Again, all our days were ordained. He knew what was going to happen. And so he began this process from the time sin entered the world, God begins the process of bringing humanity back to himself. And it culminates in Jesus Christ. And now some of you, you're going to go home today and you're going to watch an NFL football game. I don't see it as often as when I was a kid, but when I was a kid, I grew up in Kansas, so we would watch Chiefs games every Sunday. And there was always a guy, especially in Arrowhead, who would hold up a John 3:16 sign. And I remember asking my dad when I was little, "Dad, why does that guy have to hold up that sign?" And he said, "Well, it's because he skipped church, and so he's trying to make God happy." Now, I don't think that's probably true. Just to be safe, if you skip church for an NFL game, we all expect to see you there. But can you put a Christian Chapel logo on it just so we know? And if you do, we'll count you in our attendance for that morning too. So that's how you can stream while you're in the stadium. It'll be awesome. But this verse, it's so well known in our culture, but it really points us again towards God's purpose for our life. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." See, God has made us on purpose. He's made us for a purpose, and we have chosen to reject that and to go chase our own plans. We've chosen to say, "Okay, Lord, I know what this is what the scriptures say, but I really think I'm better at figuring out where I should go and what I should do." And God's response to that is not to turn away from us. It's not to come down and destroy us, but it is to send his son to pursue us in our wandering, to grab our attention, to turn our hearts back towards him, and through Christ to restore our identity and to restore our purpose, which means your sin cannot separate you from God's purpose for your life. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how many times you've promised God you'll never do it again, only to do it again, his response is to continually reveal Jesus to you, to present him again and again and again, to say, no, this is not who you are. That is not how you are called to live. I have called you, created you to be my son, to be my daughter. And when you remember your divine identity, you will begin to walk in your divine purpose. And it's a purpose where you begin to find meaning and significance, where you begin to understand God isn't just at work in the big events of my life, but he's at work in all of the details as well. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And again, now from Genesis to the Psalms to the Gospels and now into the epistles in the New Testament, we're being told the same story over and over and over again. And if we had time, we could spend 2 or 3 hours this morning just working our way through stories and scriptures that teach us this point. God made you with intention, and now he has a plan for you to follow. Right, Paul's telling us, before you took your first breath, you are God's handiwork. You're not something that's just been thrown together at the last minute, but God has given intentional thought, care, and attention to the creation of your life. Not only has he done that, but he has prepared things for you to do in advance. Right? I mean, look at that. In Christ Jesus, we have been created to do good works. We've been made to participate in his kingdom. And when we begin to understand these ideas, we start to understand that our primary responsibility in life is not to be famous, but it's to be faithful. Right? We're trusting God is writing a story in my life. And so I'm just going to settle in and I'm going to live it out and I'm going to walk in it and I'm going to trust that the same God who formed me in my mother's womb, the same God who has ordained all of the days of my life, that he has a purpose for what I am doing right here and right now and what he's revealed, I'm going to trust him with it. And we just do our job and we just follow him and we continue to work and to move forward. Right, it's challenging for us though, because so much of our cultural understanding of purpose revolves around this idea of I will be famous and people will know me and people will respect me. Right? And so we even have these feelings and they even get presented to us in church at times of, man, if you're really committed to the Lord, he's going to elevate you and give you a platform to share his glory. And in our hearts, in our minds, what we hear is he's going to make you rich or famous or powerful or respected, or you'll rise to the top of your field and everyone else will look up to you. But that's not always the case, right? We are all playing a part in a story, but we're not the main character. Jesus is that main character, right? We've been created on purpose by God. We've been created for a purpose, and the purpose of our lives is to be faithful so our life becomes part of his story in our world. Several years ago, I read a book by an author named Malcolm Gladwell. It's called Outliers, and it's really a fascinating look at how our culture's story of success is a fairy tale. You know, this idea that the most successful people you know, they're successful because they were smarter, because they worked harder, because they just kind of picked themselves up by their bootstraps, they got up earlier, and they went after it in ways that no one else does. And so Gladwell, throughout his book, he attacks this idea by showing that most successful people, and he traces the lives of entrepreneurs, of inventors, of athletes, of politicians, of people from all walks of life, and he traces through their lives to show that most of our success is rooted in where we were born, when we were born, the families we were born into, and the opportunities we had in our formative years of life. Right? And so he shows how most people, the most successful stories of our time, we like to tell them is, look at what this one person did. But he says, no. It's actually the result of a culmination of factors working together to present just the right moment at just the right time for just the right person to walk through a door that they did nothing to open for themselves. When I read Gladwell's book, it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, where it says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord directs their steps. And so this morning, as we're thinking about this idea that God has a sovereign purpose for each one of us, I think it's important for us to remember this, that we do have a responsibility to plan our course, right? The idea that God is in control doesn't mean that we then sit back and say, okay, whatever. Like, I'll just, whatever he puts in front of me, I guess that's what I'll do. Right, but instead we're being intentional and we're understanding God's made me with certain interests. He's given me certain abilities. He's placed me in a certain circumstance. And so now I'm going to do my job to try to plot the best course I can, listening to the voice of his Holy Spirit. But what the scriptures teach us is even as we do that, we hold those plans with open hands before the Lord, saying, you can feel free to redirect me at any time. And even as I'm planning, Lord, I'm believing that by your Spirit, you are directing my steps. Not just every day, but every moment of every day. You are leading me where you want me to go. When we begin to understand this idea, then we can start to see this more robust scriptural understanding of, hey, my purpose in life is to glorify God. Right, the point of my life is to point to him. And so everything he's calling me to do and all of the people he's putting around me in those relationships, in these responsibilities, what I'm actually doing is I'm playing a supporting role in the story God is writing. And you're doing the same thing. And as all of our stories converge, we become part of what God is uniquely doing in this time and in this place. And when we have that understanding, it gives significance to what we would commonly call the most insignificant experiences and jobs of life. Right? And it helps us also to start to understand how the historical stories of successful men and successful women, both in the scriptures and in our world, they're never the story of just one person. But they're the story of this truth. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord directs their steps. This Tuesday is October 31st, which Pastor Amy was telling us earlier is the candy corn carnival, right? So most of us, when we think October 31st, we think Halloween, right? Now, if you're really a Christian, when you think October 31st, you don't know where I'm going because some of you are like, what's he going to say? It's the devil's birthday. No. October 31st is Reformation Day, right? So some of you, yes, you're good. You're former Lutherans. Martin would be mad you're here this morning because you should be in a Lutheran church, but we're glad you're here. Hey, but October 31st, this October 31st is actually the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So 500 years ago, Martin Luther walks to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He posts his 95 thesis, and it is the spark that changes the world we live in today. Right? I mean, today, like down to I'm married and have kids because of what Martin Luther started, right? Like we sang together in church with instruments, because of what Martin Luther started. I'm preaching right now from the scriptures because of what Martin Luther started. Next Sunday, we're going to receive communion and you're going to hold the bread and the cup because of what Martin Luther started. And so we tell this story of the Reformation, and a lot of times it's told as, man, Martin Luther is David and the Pope is Goliath and he just takes him down. And again, we tell it like it's the story of an individual. Last August, Angie and I went out to California for our general council. It's our every other year ministers' meetings. And so while we were there, we walked back into the exhibit hall where some of the missionaries we support had different tables and information, things like that. So we walked back and we're talking to Danny, a guy that works at a seminary in Brussels who used to go to church here. And Danny told me, he said, hey, there's an organization that is giving away a free Reformation tour in Germany. And so you can sign up for it. It's a drawing. So, I talked to Angie and we both knew I never win anything. So I signed up for it. And then 3 weeks later, I got an email and the guy said, hey, you didn't win the totally free one, but if you can show up in Berlin in 3 weeks, everything's covered. And so I turned to Angie and she was okay with it and our kids were okay with it. I mean, not that I cared because I was doing it, whatever they said. But like, as long as she was good, that was all I really needed. Came to church, talked to the staff, talked to the board, and everybody just kind of agreed like, hey, this is awesome. I mean, for me, this is one of those moments. And don't think for a minute that, I mean, they were all supportive right away, but don't think for a minute that I wouldn't have come in with the hammer of scripture and been like, the Lord establishes their steps. He has ordained for me to go to Germany. How dare you? Get behind me, Satan. You know, it could have been all sorts of things. None of that happened. They all said, good, go for it. So I go to Germany and tour all through Germany. And it's clear from the first day, I'm the youngest person on the trip. I'm the dumbest person on the trip. Like there are guys who have written their PhDs on Martin Luther. There are presidents of seminaries, seminary professors. And so I am just, it feels like, you know, you've heard that idea of trying to drink from a fire hose. Like that's what it feels like. There's just so much information. It's almost overwhelming, just being poured on me every day. But in the midst of that, the scripture that comes to mind again and again and again to me as we're hearing every story and learning about all these people, and I'd done all my reading ahead of time and continued when I came back, and the thing I learned again and again and again that God keeps driving home is this: in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And why does he establish their steps? For the sake of his glory and his fame at this particular point in history, in this particular place. And so the next 5 minutes or so, if you're a history geek, you're going to be all in with me. If you're not, just hang on, okay? It'll be okay. I know what it's like to see someone be very excited about something they're talking about that you don't care at all about, right? It's like when a teenage guy is describing video games to me, and I'm just like, are you still talking? Seriously? Like, I don't care about Halo. I don't know what that means. I tried to play it once and I ran into a corner the whole time and just got shot over and over again. Like, I've got better things to do. So I get that. But I what I want to do is I want to tell you the story of Martin Luther in 5 minutes. And in doing so, we're going to remind ourselves that not only did the Lord establish his steps, but he continues to do the same for ours as well. So if you're unfamiliar with all that, you know, if you hear Martin Luther this morning, you're like, yeah, the I Have a Dream guy. No, not it, actually. That's Martin Luther King Jr. He was about 400 years after Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who lived in Germany. He was seeking the Lord. He had all this inner turmoil he was working through. And he eventually has this, what we would describe as a salvation experience, where he just learns, man, God reveals himself to us in Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's nothing that we can do. It's this beautiful moment. But before he gets there, Luther starts to hear stories about abuses, and he sees them happening in front of him in the Catholic Church. He's a monk. He becomes a priest. He has a front row look at some of the flaws in the Catholic Church. And so he sets out to try to start a conversation for reform. Well, his little posting of his 95 thesis on the door become the spark that God uses to ignite this incredible revival that we still feel the effects of today. Right? It's a beautiful story. But when you hear the story of Luther, what we don't want to do is mistakenly believe it's only the story of Luther. So let me walk you through this. In 1440, which is 43 years before Martin Luther is born, In Mainz, Germany, there's a man named Johannes Gutenberg who lives. And he invents the printing press, right? Now, not a big deal to us, but before Gutenberg invents the printing press, the way you would get a copy of the Bible is you would hire scribes. It would take them 2 to 3 years to produce one copy of the scriptures. And because of that, they were ridiculously expensive, and they were very inaccessible to most people. All right, so with the invention of the printing press, it moves the time it takes to come up with one copy of the Bible from 2 to 3 years all the way down to 2 to 3 months, which means that not only are the scriptures going to be more available, but it also means it's the formation of this kind of publishing industry that we still have today. Right, and so all over Germany over the next 40 or so years, you begin to print shops begin to sprout up in different towns. And so these printers are obviously looking for things to sell and looking for things that people want to buy. So they're printing books, but they're also printing a lot of more like pamphlet material, little flyers. They're printing sermons from the priest, things like this. So this all happens 43 years before Luther is born. 1483, Martin Luther is born into a middle-class family in Germany. This is important because he's born to a middle-class family, not terribly rich, but also not poor, they have enough means to get an education for Martin. If he's born into a poor family, he would not have, it's no different than today, right? Where you're born, who you're born to, has a lot to do with what doors are open in front of you. So he's born into this family. His dad owns a mining business, and his dad's always fighting with the miners and fighting with the smelters. And so he decides, I see my son Martin is really, really smart. So he's going to become the lawyer who's going to go off, go to law school, come back and help me win all of these business arguments. So he begins to invest in the best schools he can afford for Martin Luther. When Martin is 3 years old, a man named Frederick the Wise becomes the Elector of Saxony. Now, if terms like that, I can see some of you, your eyes are glazing over. Stick with me, okay? Germany in the 1400s is not Germany today. It's not one big unified nation, but it's a city, or not a city, it's a collection of states. And each state has their own ruler, kind of like a prince, or sometimes called an elector. Now, Frederick is particularly important because there were 7 people who were responsible for choosing the Holy Roman Emperor anytime there was a vacancy. And Frederick is one of those 7 votes. Right? So when he assumes power, it's a vital moment because ultimately it's Frederick who does more than anyone else to preserve Luther's life when both the Pope and the Roman Emperor have decided that he should be burned at the stake like every other heretic was. And so Frederick, when Luther is 3 years old, in 1498, he goes off to the university at 15 years old, right? So 15 years old, he's there. He meets a guy named George Spalatin. Now, again, names, these things, they don't make much sense to us, but this becomes really important. 2 15-year-olds hanging out, learning Latin, all these sorts of things at university. But it really matters because Spalatin goes on to become the most trusted advisor and personal secretary of Frederick the Wise. So it's this relationship that later in life, when Luther's trying to figure out how do I navigate the politics, well, it helps when your college buddy is the right-hand man of the guy who's in charge, right? Now again, we're seeing already, he's 15 years old. God is working things out that are beyond his ability. 1502, Frederick decides, I want to start my own university in Wittenberg. So he starts it and begins to form it. 1503, a man named Johann von Staupitz becomes the director of the Augustinian Monastery in Erfurt, Germany. Again, why do we care? Right? These are old dead guys. Why do we care at all? Because in 1505, Luther, through this crisis moment, abandons the pursuit of the law and instead decides to become a monk, much to the chagrin of his parents and to everyone else who thought, you're far too brilliant to give yourself to the work of the church. And so Luther enters the Augustinian monastery. As he comes in, Staupitz appoints himself as Luther's confessor. This is so important because Martin Luther had a tormented conscience, always in fear of God, always certain he hadn't done enough. And in the Catholic practice at the time, when the monk would come in, one of their superiors would be appointed as their confessor. And they would meet on a weekly basis to confess all of their sins and to be given their penance that they were to do. So the stories of Luther, he would come in to Staupitz and he would confess for hours on end. He would confess for all the sins he had committed, all the sins he thought about committing, all the sins he might one day in the future commit, all of the sins that maybe were just at his door, but he wasn't real sure. And they tell stories of he would get out of the confessional and turn right back in and come in and say, I remembered something else. And stop. It says these would sometimes go for 2 or 3 hours at a time. But God, in his divine sovereignty, puts Staupitz there, because Staupitz, after this goes on for a while, starts to tell Luther, Martin, listen. You have got to stop being so fearful. Start looking to Jesus Christ as God's extension of mercy to you. And then beyond that, Staupitz starts to tell him, you need to start reading the scriptures for yourself. Even at that time, the monks in the monastery did not spend a lot of time reading the Bible. They read other books that people had wrote about the Bible, but they didn't read the Bible itself. And so Luther becomes kind of this anomaly in the monastery as the monk who's always reading the Bible whenever he has the free time. So God is arranging these circumstances of, as he's dealing with this inner turmoil, he's being told, look to Jesus and look to the scriptures, right? In 1512, Luther joins the faculty at the University of Wittenberg. And it's here where he begins to develop his theology more robustly, where he begins to say, I see the things the church is doing that don't seem right. And he compares them to scripture and he sees that the two are miles apart. In 1513, Pope Leo X becomes the pope in Rome. Now, this is an example of where it's not just the godly and the righteous for whom the Lord directs their steps. But God, in his sovereignty, can even work through those who are living in opposition to him. All right? So you might have someone in your life today and you think, man, that'd be great, but I've got this obstacle. God's not scared of them. And it's not beyond his ability to work through even them. Pope Leo is one of the most corrupt popes of all that they've ever had. And in many ways, it's Pope Leo's response in 1517 when he authorizes the increased sale of indulgences to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, if you ever travel to Rome and you get a chance to go in St. Peter's, I haven't been, I would love to. It's going to be beautiful. I mean, it's going to be breathtaking. And as you stand there, just remember, like, this was built on the backs of poor people who were taken advantage of. Right? Now, it doesn't take away from the beauty. Doesn't mean the artists were involved in it. But what happened is the church was broke. And so Pope Leo X authorizes indulgence preachers. Now, an indulgence was a piece of paper with the papal seal on it that basically said the bearer of this paper, and you would write a name in on it, and you could write a name for somebody who died or for yourself or for someone else, but you could write a name in on it, and whoever possessed that, it guaranteed them a certain number of years that they could get out of purgatory. Right? So you pay this much, you get 500 years off. You pay that much, you get 200 years off. Now we hear that today and we're thinking, that's ridiculous. But it was wildly effective. And they were raising money all over. And the preachers, especially one man named John Tetzel, was so outrageous. He stood near Wittenberg, in a town just a little ways away from Wittenberg, and declared, should you even violate the mother of God, this indulgence will grant your entrance to heaven. And so Luther's hearing these things and finally just reaches this point of like, I can't take it anymore. This is outrageous. He's interacting with people in his church who are coming back and saying like, no, I don't need to confess my sins anymore. I have an indulgence. And so Luther, his response is the 95 Theses. He writes out these 95 objections, inviting someone to come and to discuss with him, can we found these things in Scripture? Now, Pope Leo, again, is important here because his response to Martin Luther is really what ignites the Reformation. He could have engaged in reform. This is Luther's hope, not to divide the church, but to reform the church. He could have come and entered the conversation. They could have provided more scriptural grounding. I mean, later in the 60s in Vatican II, the Catholics do what Luther was asking them to do in 1520. Right? And so it has happened, but at this point, Pope Leo decides, nope, we're going to fight him. He's a heretic. Who is this little hick from the sticks trying to tell me what to do? And he pours gas on the fire and the Reformation begins to take root. 1518, a man named Philip Melanchthon joins the University of Wittenberg. And Melanchthon is important because he is a brilliant Greek scholar. In fact, Luther said, there's nowhere else I would rather be than sitting in Melanchthon's Greek class. Luther was at the university. Melanchthon was the favored professor of every student who came through Wittenberg. He was the anchor that helped Luther develop his theology and plant it in the scriptures, that drove the pillars deep into scriptures, that every time they would receive an objection, Melanchthon and Luther together would look at what it said. Melanchthon winds up being the author of many of the early confessions of the Protestant church. Right? He helps Luther's theology go deep and be firm and be established. He's also a tremendous source of personal encouragement to Luther. And then finally in 1519, Charles V of Spain becomes the Holy Roman Emperor, which is important because Charles, for a variety of reasons, chooses not to squash Luther like Rome had squashed every person that opposed the church prior to Luther. He's not the first one, but the Pope is telling Charles, just kill him and be done with it. But Charles, for political reasons, because his attention is elsewhere, he lets it simmer. And he lets it simmer long enough that eventually the Reformation reaches a point that it can no longer be extinguished. And so the point of telling you all of these stories is to drive home this point to you. For every significant advancement in the kingdom of God, there is often one or two people who kind of rise to the top, and we point to them as they're the ones who led us there. But as you read their stories, what you learn is there are dozens, if not hundreds of thousands of people whose stories have combined to create the fertile environment in which that person rises to the top and declares the words of God for that particular people in that particular time. Each one of them had a purpose that was just as significant as Luther's. Each one of them, God was arranging their steps just like he was Luther's. And each one of them had a responsibility to do their job. Now, we love those stories. And for many of us, you know, like we even now we're thinking, okay, I get it. Maybe I'll never be famous, but maybe I can be part of somebody else who's really famous. And then one day they'll talk about like that Chris Dow guy. He was the pastor of the guy who really did the thing, right? Like, here, throw me that. Like, so this was a pastor appreciation gift from Greg Davis. I don't know if you can see it back there. It is a Martin Luther doll. He's got his Bible in his hand. It says, "Here I stand." So again, Luther, he's the guy, right? And so for us as parents this morning, we're thinking like, fine, I'll be obscure as long as people make dolls about my kid in 500 years, right? And then they say like, well, it's because I raised them right. We figured out the formula. We raised the right kid. Teachers, like, yeah, I'll teach. I'll give myself to it. But just once, I want the guy who wins the Nobel Prize to be like, it was all because of my second grade teacher in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, who gave me, that's what we want, right? Okay, Jesus, I don't have to be famous. But let me be close to it, right? My life doesn't have to be the purpose that everyone remembers, but can I at least be part of it? Here's the thing, that the clear teaching of scriptures is the most famous, well-known people in the history of the kingdom of God are supporting actors, glorifying Jesus in their particular time and their particular place. And God is working through all of us all of the time, arranging the circumstances of our life. And so our response is, Lord, I don't care if I'm famous. I just want to be faithful. And I'll trust you with the results. Right? Which pushes us into this idea of wherever you are today, just do your job. Right? I don't know what God has called you to do. I don't know how he's uniquely wired and equipped you. But I believe he has knit you together in your mother's womb. I believe he's ordained all of your days from the beginning to the end. I believe that you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. So when you go to school tomorrow morning, you teach those kids for all you're worth because you are part of God's story that's being written right now. When you go home this afternoon and you're hanging out with your family, you enjoy that meal. You enjoy the downtime. You enjoy the chores and the errands because this is part of God's story that's being written in our world. I get the idea. I was talking with somebody in between services. There are these ideas in modern Christianity of, man, we want to make sure we're not wasting our life. We want to make sure we're fully surrendered to the Lord. I get that. That's part of planning your course. It's part of being intentional. But at the same time, We also trust that in His sovereignty, God is arranging our steps for His purposes, His glory, and His fame. So whatever He's called you to do, wherever He has placed you, do your job. And do it with confidence and do it with joy. And if no one ever knows you, that's fine. We're not called to be famous. We're called to be faithful. And as we surrender to the Lord, He continues to write His story. He's done it for hundreds. He's done it for thousands of years through so many people. There are a handful of names that we hear in history. You know, in the last 2,000 years of church history, if we took a quiz this morning, we would just come up with a handful of, yeah, these are the men and women. I mean, it's a story of billions of people over that time whose faithful service to the Lord has been part of God's story on earth. Right? And honestly, those most famous people, they're, for the most part now, they're relatively unknown. For most of us, there'll be a day that we're forgotten. Right? There'll be a day that no one remembers you, but it doesn't matter. Do your job now. Attach your life to His kingdom. Find your significance in what Christ has done, not in what you will do. And as you do that, your life has purpose. The most ordinary and mundane moments begin to drip with the divine purposes of God. I want to encourage you as you as we start to wrap up this morning, there's a prayer that has been helping me as I've been preparing this message. And so I want to encourage you this week, begin to pray this prayer on a daily basis, right? So figure out a way, set a reminder, and pray every morning, God, I believe that You've created me on purpose and for a purpose. Help me to be faithful wherever You direct my steps today. So I don't know what that looks like for you, but what I did is I got on the calendar app on my phone, set a nice 8:15, 8:30 reminder for every morning, kind of that time in the day where I know typically no one's wanting a lot from me. And so that pops up every morning at that time. And it says, I believe You've created me on purpose. I believe You've created me for a purpose. Help me to be faithful today. Help me to follow Your steps today. So maybe for you, that's a reminder on your phone. Maybe it's a post-it note on your mirror. Maybe you take a picture of it right now just so you have it. You're not going to remember it, let's be honest. So write it down, take a picture, do what you need to do, right? Text it to your friend, they'll text it back to you. I don't really care, but, you know, so just do it. But put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on your dashboard, put it on your desk at work, put it on your computer. And as we pray this prayer, it recenters our heart and it reminds us, life is not all about me. And all the pressure is not on me to matter and to be remembered, but instead, I get the privilege today of walking in the steps that have been ordained by God. I mean, we all want to know what we're going to do in 5 years, what we're going to do in 10 years. We want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. But the scriptures teach us, rest, relax in the sovereignty of God. He is at work. He has placed you in this position for this time, for this moment. And the problems might seem overwhelming. You might be a parent and you think, man, I just don't know that that's true because the issues with my children right now are so far beyond my ability to control. But you are God's handiwork. And so is that child. And He is at work in you and He is at work in them. Right? You might find yourself facing uncertainty. Just listen to the scriptures today. All of your days, He is ordained. He's not surprised. He's not scared. He's not fearful, uncertain of what will be. So walk in confidence. As you're entering into new relationships, to new seasons, as you're welcoming new babies into your home, or maybe sending other children out of your home, walk into those seasons with confidence, knowing God is leading, God is directing. And as we do that, it brings peace to our hearts. It brings certainty that God has a plan and He is working that plan for us. If you'll stand with me, I want to pray for you. And then the band's going to come and lead us in a final song this morning. God, I thank You that the scriptures so clearly teach us that You have made us on purpose and for a purpose. And Lord, right now I pray especially for men who are here today who struggle to believe that their life has significance and meaning. God, who are fighting that internal conversation of that might be true for everyone, but not for me. This morning, Lord, may you speak to them and show them how their roles as husbands, as fathers, as business owners, as employees, as their duties in their home, to their friends. Lord, how all of these things are part of your purpose. May you convince them in their heart this morning that you created them for a reason and you are revealing your plan to them. Lord, I pray for any woman who's here this morning who just, Lord, just plagued by doubt and insecurity, finds it so hard to believe that you would love them enough to design a specific plan for her life. Lord, I ask this morning that your Spirit would come and fill her heart with faith as you remind her of her identity, as you remind her that even as she works in what she thinks is such an obscure space where nobody notices and nobody cares, may you remind her that your kingdom is at work in those moments, in those relationships, and those people that she's interacting with. Lord, we pray for each high school student, for each junior high, or for every college student. May you convince them this morning that you have a specific and personal plan for their life. That you are leading them, you are guiding them, and as they follow you, you're going to open doors that no one can shut, and you're going to shut others to redirect them on your path. Lord, we thank you that in your sovereignty, you've not only created us on purpose and for a purpose, but you've revealed it to us in Christ. And he comes as our access to this life you offer. So Lord, we surrender to you. Pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be accomplished in us. May your Spirit make us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like someone to join you in prayer about specific needs you have in your life as we sing this last song, you can head out the doors and to your left. Some of our pastors will be waiting to pray with you. The rest of us, we're going to sing this song as a reminder of, man, when we look back from where we are, we can see God's hand at work in our life.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Christian Chapel. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.